together with this responsive prayer. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for your word, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Amen. Amen. This morning we're going to read from Acts chapter 2. And as I was reflecting this week, I was trying to pull together maybe two shorter pieces of this passage, and then I thought, why not just read the whole story? Why not read Acts chapter 2? And so it's a little bit lengthy, but we're going to do that this morning. We're going to read Acts chapter 2 together, and we're going to see the Holy Spirit poured out. We're going to hear the first distinctly Christian sermon that comes from Peter as he's addressing the crowd, and then we're going to see together the fellowship of the early church as they gather together. So let's read from Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and all the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accept his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I want to start this morning a little bit differently. I want to show you a video clip. And just so you know what you're seeing, I want to show you a clip of an advertisement campaign that comes from President's Choice. It's a food company. They have this campaign called Eat Together. And in this video, we see what happens in community when we connect together meaningfully. So let's watch this video clip together. I just love that video. It shows first disconnection, right? You see, this central figure come home after a day of work, right? And she gets into her apartment building and all the people around her are just plugged into their phones, right? You know, they're around each other. They're in close proximity together, but no one is connected. And then they get in the elevator and you say the same thing. People just plugged into their phones, they're texting or listening to music, and they get into the hallway, right? And they all bud past each other, get to their rooms, and there's no connection. She gets into her apartment building and her roommate is just plugged into her laptop, and you know, you saw in the video she dropped her bag to try and get attention, but again, nothing happened. And then they get into the hallway and they start eating together, and more people start joining in with their fellowship, bringing their food to the table, and they start sharing. And there's this beautiful sort of meaningful connection that begins to happen. But I think the best part of that whole video is what you saw at the very end, where that little girl crawled underneath the table, right? There was one empty seat. She went down to the hall, who I can imagine people in that apartment building regarded as the grumpy old man at the end of the hall, right? But then he came and joined in, and there was celebration as they all sat in the hallway and began eating together. Well, I chose this video for this morning, especially on Pentecost Sunday, because it shows what can happen when we connect meaningfully together, to be in relationship with each other. There's a book by Brené Brown, an author. She writes a book called The Gifts of Imperfection, and she describes meaningful connection as the energy that exists between people when they feel seen and heard and valued, when they can give and receive without judgment, and when they can derive sustenance and strength from a relationship. And then she goes on to say, our innate need for connection makes the consequences of disconnection that much more real and dangerous. Sometimes we think we're connected. Technology, for instance, has become kind of an imposter for connection, making us believe that we're connected when really we're not, or at least not in the ways that we need to be. So I don't know about you, but I've personally witnessed this kind of disconnection that we see in the video. I remember going out with my friends for dinner one time, and we're sitting in the restaurant around a table together, and then we looked around the restaurant to see who else was there, and we saw this couple sitting by the window, and they're both, you know, facing each other on their phones, texting. It looked like they were on a first date or something. And I said to my friend, I bet you $5 they're texting each other. Right? There's something about, our generation or something where we don't connect the same way anymore. And yet, that's what we were made for. We were made to connect deeply in relationship. And so especially in the video too, you see this sort of dissatisfaction with the way that things are. Again, that central figure, she was disappointed the whole time, seeing people around her just plugged into their devices but not connecting to the people around them. So we confront a truth that being in proximity with each other, being around people, doesn't necessarily mean that we're connected. There's something in the human heart deep down that longs for connection. And so we start by looking at connection, because if we look at Acts chapter 2, this is the lasting image of Pentecost. You know, verses 42 through 47, the last thing we see in chapter 2 is people come together. They gather together in homes and they enjoy fellowship. They enjoy the breaking of bread. They enjoy prayer. They enjoy the word of God. And so that's what we long for and strive for together. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to walk through the text. And what we're going to see is what makes that gathering at the end of Pentecost so meaningful. So let's start, and we'll look right away at verse 1. We're told in this story in Acts chapter 2 that the disciples are together. And this, in many ways, resembles the gathering we see in John chapter 20, right? Jesus had risen from the dead. The disciples had not seen him yet. And then the disciples gather together behind closed doors. And in John chapter 20, Jesus then comes and he stands in their presence and he gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he sends them out. here in Acts chapter 2, you know, days later, weeks later, the disciples are together again. They're in a place. But the setting is somewhat different. We're told in Acts chapter 2 that the disciples are together and many other people have come to Jerusalem to celebrate a festival. The festival that they're celebrating is called Shavuot. This is a Jewish festival that celebrates the barley harvest, one of three festivals that draws people from all over the place to Jerusalem. So people are here 50 days after Passover to celebrate this festival. There are God-fearing Jews from all over the place that have come to celebrate, and this is the setting that the Holy Spirit is unleashed on the church. So we're told the disciples are together in this place. There's a violent wind experienced in the place that they're gathering, but also experienced by the crowd that's outside of their gathering, and the Holy Spirit is unleashed on the disciples. Now, there's a physical manifestation of the Spirit that's given here, right? We're told that there's like tongues of fire that rest on each of the disciples. And the result of the giving of the Spirit in this context is that the disciples are given the gift of tongues. But this is not like the gift of tongues that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. There's a passage all about spiritual gifts, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that one of those gifts is the gift of tongues. There's something different here about the gift of tongues. So what's happening in Acts chapter 2 is that the disciples receive the Spirit, they're given the ability to speak in tongues, which is languages that people understand, right? Because we're told that the crowd was hearing the gospel spread in their own language. So like the modern day equivalent of this is like if the Spirit was poured out this morning and rested on me and I started preaching in fluent Dutch, right? I don't know any Dutch other than like Klein Beetje, right? A few little phrases here or there. But that's what's happening here. Like if the Spirit was poured out on me and you were able, you Dutch native speakers were able to hear the gospel in your native language. That's what the disciples are receiving. The gift of speaking in other languages so people from other places who have come to Jerusalem can hear the gospel in their language. And so then experiencing all of this, the crowd then comes to the disciples and they're wondering what's going on. They try and understand what they're hearing and what they're experiencing. And so we have two different responses. On one hand, we're told that the crowd is asking, what does this mean? They're trying to understand what they're seeing and experiencing. On the other hand, part of the crowd says, they're drunk, obviously, right? What else could this be? And that's where Peter stands up and begins to address the crowd with what we know as the first distinctly Christian sermon in the New Testament. Peter knows his audience well. And I say that because the first thing he does is point back to the Old Testament. That what they're seeing and experiencing is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, right? These are God-fearing Jews that he's preaching to, so he knows that they know the Old Testament prophets. So he gets up and starts addressing the crowd and says, first of all, it's not even lunch yet. We're not drunk, obviously, right? And then he says, here's what the prophet Joel has to say. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, knowing his audience, he then points to David. I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Peter is saying that the Old Testament has been fulfilled. The Father has poured out his Holy Spirit. And what you're seeing and what you're experiencing, that's the fulfillment of what has been foretold. And then Peter points this crowd of God-fearing Jews to Jesus. He says that Jesus was sent by God the Father. Jesus came to preach the good news. Jesus came to do signs and wonders pointing us to God the Father so that we might know him and that we might worship him. And then he says something that is really bold. In verse 23, he says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you," he says to them, "with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross." And then he says in verse 36, anytime something is repeated in the text, we know it's important. He says, "Let all of Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus," he says again, "whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So twice now, Peter addressing this crowd of people who have come to Jerusalem, he says, "Jesus was crucified on the cross, and you did this. This is your fault. You are responsible for the death of Jesus." Now, here's what has to be true. Here's what must be true as we're reading this text. Not everyone in this crowd is responsible for the death of Jesus physically or actively. I mean, it's not a stretch of the imagination to suggest that some of them gathered here weren't even in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. But Jesus was arrested. He was sentenced to death on the cross. He gave up his life. And then he was raised from the dead. He appeared to the disciples and others for about 40 days before ascending to the Father. And then the Holy Spirit was unleashed on the church. And that all happened before this sermon was preached here at Pentecost. It has to be true that there are some in the crowd who in no way participated in the death of Jesus at all. But that doesn't matter to Peter. Peter says to this crowd, "You killed him. You did this. You are responsible." So how can Peter say this to this crowd? How can Peter say that to you and I? How are we responsible for the death of Jesus? I mean, that was thousands of years ago. I know for a fact that you weren't there. I know for a fact that I wasn't there. So how are we responsible? Well, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you go back to the Greek and you look at that word all, literally translated from the Greek, that word all means all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All people gathered here at Pentecost have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All people gathered here this morning have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So Christ went to the cross to save sinners. That's the people gathered at Pentecost. And that's us who are gathered here. We are part of the all. I don't know if you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. Anyone ever seen that film? It's a film directed by Mel Gibson. It visualizes the suffering and the death of Jesus. Well, Mel Gibson only appears one time in the film. There's a scene where Jesus has arrived at Golgotha. The cross is thrown onto the ground, and then Jesus is put onto the cross, and his arms are stretched out. And then you see this scene where a hand comes into the frame with the nail, and it puts the nail on Jesus' arm. And then another hand with the hammer comes and starts pounding that nail into the cross and through Jesus' arm. Well, that hand, well, both hands that do that particular action are Mel Gibson's hands. It's the only time that he ever appears in the film. And the reason is, in an interview afterwards, he said, "I recognize I'm responsible." He says, "I recognize I had a hand in Jesus' death. He was there for me. He was there because it was my sin." And so this morning, as we read, "You did this, you are responsible," we recognize that we too had a hand in this. It's our sin that put Jesus on the cross. And so as Peter says, you did this, you killed him, there's a sense in which we respond and say, yeah, we did. We are culpable for the death of Jesus. We are responsible for this. But then Paul continues, and he says, just as all sinned, he says, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus. So first, Peter says, you had a hand in this. You're responsible for this. But we also recognize that because Jesus went to the cross, we also receive justification, what Peter says. We also receive a right and restored relationship with God. We are also forgiven because Jesus went to the cross. And this is a gift of grace, which means that we in no way can earn this. We haven't earned anything with God. If we could earn salvation with God, Jesus never would have had to go to the cross. If we could have earned anything with God, there would be no need for grace. But we can't. Right? So Jesus went to the cross. He gave himself up through his body and his blood and his sacrifice. We have been made right with God, and that is a gift of grace that we could no way earn, but we receive because God is a God of grace. So then Peter says to the crowd in verse 32 and verse 33, he says, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And so what's happening here in Acts chapter 2 was always the plan of God. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit fulfills Old Testament prophecy, and now we have received the Holy Spirit because of the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. This is what's happening in Acts chapter 2. And so now hearing this crowd gathered around Peter, they ask, well then, brothers, what shall we do? How do we respond to this? And Peter says two things. He says, repent and be baptized. And the order is absolutely crucial. Repentance comes before baptism. Repentance literally means to turn. We're going one way, we repent, we turn, and go another way. We make a U-turn. Repentance is we turn away from our sin, and we turn towards God. One of the keys to authentic repentance is a word called contrition. Contrition happens in us when we see the magnitude of our sinfulness. And so you see the sin that's in your life, you become aware of how deeply your sin has offended God, and then moved by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're moved to hate the sin that's in your life. More than just hating it, you're moved to not want anything to do at all with the sin that is in your life. So it's not just that repentance is not just seeing our sin, being sorry for it, and then just continuing living the way that we're living. Repentance is seeing that, becoming aware of that, and then moved by the Spirit, turning away from sin and actively choosing God. This is a daily requirement, which is why Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And so repentance is a daily response of our heart to bring our sin to the cross of Jesus Christ and let it die so that we can live a new life. We're repenting daily. We're daily choosing to let our sin die. We're daily choosing to live a new life which has been given for us in Christ. That's true repentance. And then Peter says, be baptized. And here's what's important. So in this context, again, Peter knows his audience. He knows that these people are God-fearing Jews that have come from all over the place to Jerusalem. He knows that since they're Jews, they observe the old covenant that's revealed in Genesis, right? The covenant of circumcision. And so many of them, if not all of them, would have been circumcised. Peter is now saying, we're not under the old covenant anymore. We're under the new covenant. So rather than circumcision, what we have now is baptism. Baptism is now the sign of belonging to God. And so he's inviting these God-fearing Jews who have been circumcised to now be baptized and welcomed into the new covenant. And then he says in verse 39, this promise of being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit, it is for you and it is for your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call. And so the invitation to receive baptism is for all people. Children are included in this invitation to receive baptism. And so this is one of the reasons why we in our Reformed tradition baptize adults and also children. Because we recognize the promises of God and the covenant of God are for all people. So there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there's mass repentance and baptism, and about 3,000 people are added to the church that day. And then here is where we arrive at this lasting image of Pentecost. After all of this happens, what does the church do? In verses 42 through 47, we read this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So that there were several key features of their fellowship and their life together. And the first is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. These people who came to the faith, they met with the apostles, they learned about Jesus, they dedicated themselves to the word of God and to the message of Jesus Christ. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And this is language in the New Testament that refers to the sacrament of Lord's Supper. They celebrated the sacrament together in their homes, being reminded daily of the body and blood of Jesus, which was given for us. Here's a really big one. They sold possessions and they gave to the poor. It's not they sold everything that they had, but they gave out of their excess to make sure that everyone in the community had exactly what they needed. No one had more than they needed. No one had less than what they needed. This community made sure that everyone was cared for. Then the text goes on to say that they met in their homes and they ate together. And there's something very special. We've already seen in that video and we see here in the text. There's something special about coming together and enjoying a meal. When I was in Ontario, when I started my ministry there, I was literally on the other side of the country from my family. I had no family with me. I didn't know anyone in the community, but I made a few friends, and then those friends invited me on Sundays to come and have dinner with them Sunday evenings. And so for a couple of years, I enjoyed Sunday dinner with this family in the church. And I remember one moment where my phone went off, and so at dinner, I looked at my phone, and then my friend's dad says to me, "Kevin, give it up. Give me your phone." I was like, "What? Like, I'll put it away." He goes, "No, give me your phone." And then literally took my phone and just, we're at the table, and then just hucked it behind him. It's like, no phones at dinner. And we sort of really embraced that and found that when we were connecting together over dinner, there's something really special and meaningful that happened. Like it's special to come together and enjoy a meal around the table. I remember the first time I went home after experiencing this, I was having dinner with my parents at their house, and I said to them, "Hey, let's all eat at the table." And their response was, "Why?" Right? Like, long ago in my family, we stopped the practice of having dinner around the table and having dinner around the TV. I said to them, there's something really great about meeting together and having dinner around the table. Let's try this out. Well, it didn't work. They didn't do it. there is somewhat of a pushback and somewhat of a, you know, reluctance or maybe even a little bit of a resistance against this kind of community. And so I wonder what in us naturally resists this kind of connection. And I think it is fear of vulnerability. Right? Meaningful connection like this requires that we be vulnerable with each other. And there's something in us that, even though we want meaningful connection, there's something in us that fears vulnerability. So how do we, as a community, ensure an environment where it's safe to be vulnerable? What would that look like? What would it look like? What would it look like for people to come and join our community and have permission to be vulnerable with us? That we're safe to come and be with and to share with. Because that's what's happening here. There's vulnerability, there's connection, and that connection is transformative. And it's transformative because the next thing, the very end of chapter 2, says that people were coming to the faith daily. People were coming to join their fellowship and were receiving faith in Jesus Christ daily. And I think it's a direct result of this kind of meaningful connection and fellowship, which is why we as a community have to be a community that is serious about the Word of God. Right? We need to be biblically serious people who dwell in the Word of God and let the Word of God transform and change us and make us spiritually vibrant people. Right? And so we need to be people who, you know, not just bring our Bibles on Sunday and dust them off, but who are in our Bibles, who dwell there every day of the week, who love the Word of God, who want more of the Word of God. And the more we dwell in God's Word, the more the hunger will grow for the Word of God. We must be a community that is safe to come and connect meaningfully. We need to be a community whose doors are open, and when people come and join fellowship, they can connect and they can be vulnerable. We need to be that kind of community. And we need to be a community who is serious about being sent from here and into the community with the gospel. Because there are people here in our city and in our valley that need the gospel. What would that look like? What would happen in our city if we embraced this Acts 2 vision for the church? What would happen if we just fellowshiped together, if we opened up our homes, if we dedicated ourselves to the Word of God, we dedicated ourselves to connecting, and dedicated ourselves to being sent into the community, just to be, what would happen? I don't know, but I invite you to wonder with me. I invite you to let the Spirit just provide you with vision as we together figure out what God is calling us to do right here where we are. Right? Because when we see the Spirit poured out on the disciples, what we know from the rest of Acts is they go out and the church is built and the church begins to explode at the seams, people coming to the gospel. Might that happen where we are? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, for his journey to the cross, for his death for us, for his resurrection, ensuring for us life, for his ascension so that the Spirit could come. We thank you for the outpouring of your Spirit so that the church could be equipped to go and be sent with the gospel. We thank you for this vision of the church gathering together and fellowshipping together. Father, give us vision. Give us imagination as we wonder what this might look like for us. Father, may your will be done in us. May your kingdom come and be built in and through us, your church. We are your servants. In your name we pray. And all together say, Amen.